I want to speak a little bit more now to your heart than your head. So you're welcome to attempt to jot some of this down, but ideally I'd like you to listen. And most importantly, I'd like the Lord to speak to you. But I want to share a quote as you're getting your seats. In this age of our presidential inauguration, with the idea of presidents saying wonderful things, though many presidents have said great things, there's a president by the name of Calvin Coolidge that most of us don't know much about and haven't heard much about. But he was a man of few words, but when he made a quote, it was usually worth hearing. He said this years ago about the issue of perseverance. He said, "Press on. Nothing in the world will take the place of perseverance. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not take the place of perseverance. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not take the place of perseverance. The world is filled with educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent." I would say it's true. Even Churchill said, "Never, never, 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 never give up." And I would say, God does too. Even President Lincoln, another great president, had 22 political failures before he persevered in fulfilling the vision and the call to become a pivotal president at a crucial time in U.S. history. I don't know if my ego could have taken 20 or even 2 political rejections, but perseverance got him to the goal. So I hope you will be encouraged with this information. And certainly in our last session, the last thing I want to do is dissuade you in your faith or discourage you in your faith. I wanted to encourage you to trust the character of God when life is difficult and struggling you are, out there or in here. Don't give up on God's character and His love. But we took a look at some ideas, a principle and concept when we took a look at realistic expectations. But now I want to move it down to a little bit more personal information. You know, I shared with you earlier about... I mentioned the fact earlier that God brings healing, that if there is conflict in our hearts relationally toward God or others, that somehow, someway, someday, God in heaven will put His finger on it. Maybe not today. Maybe for you, maybe not tonight. But maybe tonight in what I share will move you forward where God may continue removing obstacles that have blocked you. And since it all comes down to the issue of relationship, I mean, frankly, if there is relationships obstacle in your heart toward God or others, it becomes very important that God address it, as I said, since all of our faith is built on the 2 relationship commandments, how we relate to God and others. So if there is accusation against God or distrust that brings about resistance, if there is a lack of confidence in His character, God will put His finger on it. Somehow, someway, someday. And if there is unforgiveness in your heart, attitude issue, or some unresolved conflict or offense towards someone, though maybe tonight won't address it, maybe tonight very well may. But somehow, someway, someday, God will put His finger on the conflict. For He is the Prince of Peace, the God of reconciliation. He is the God who will not allow this forever. Now, with this in mind, it's one thing to say that God heals the brokenhearted. But the fact is, while He very well does it, the issue is, how does He do that? I want to share with you, considering I was relationally, emotionally damaged, how did God bring healing to me? What works for me and what's helped me move forward? Well, there have been several things, but one of the things that has enabled me to move forward was God bringing healing to damage in my soul, in my psyche, in my personality, in the area of my emotions and relationships. And I want you to understand how that worked for me, that I was able to move forward and learn to live and love in a new way, beyond the way I used to. Does that make sense? We want to take a look at that topic now. And you know, it was interesting. When I was here last speaking at a men's conference 2.5 years ago, I had just moved from Singapore, after 7 years there, to New Zealand. And within that week of having moved to New Zealand, I then got on an airplane 4 days later after that international move, and I flew from New Zealand here to South Florida to speak at the Calvary Chapel Men's Conference. It's always such a funny thing for me. I do speaking for events like Promise Keepers, and you must admit God does have a sense of irony that of all the men in the world to speak to men about manhood, it would be me. But when my conference was finished, my participation in the conference, when that was finished, I then boarded a jet to fly back to the South Pacific to join my wife and daughter. And that flight was to be on the domestic sector going from Fort Lauderdale nonstop to Los Angeles. Then I would connect with my Air New Zealand flight for the rest of the 12,000-mile, 12-hour commute. And it didn't happen like that. I had watched on the Weather Channel for 4 days that I was here. I had watched a weather system moving across the United States, producing severe weather. And it was due to strike South Florida with severe weather on the day of my departure. I've been flying for 25 years, in the last 15 years, very routinely. In fact, I fly an average of one long-haul flight a month for the last 7 years, and I fly now, based in New Zealand, about, five weekends out of six. It's like literally working for an airline part-time. In fact, if I'm not careful about how I dress, people come to me and ask me to help them find their seat and put their bag away, and I wonder why that is. Anyway, will that be the chicken or the fish? Anyway, I prayed, and I always pray about my air travel because I never take my air travel or anything else that I do for granted. I am grateful that though this is how I commute to work for the Lord, that God brings me through interesting circumstances that have been white-knuckle experiences for me. And having flown for 25 years regularly, you know, you do have some of those catch-your-breath episodes in aborted takeoffs and landings and other events. But this event was the first time in all my years of travel that I thought that I was going to die. And my plane did not make it, and maybe some of you remember it being on the news, that my flight 40 minutes after taking off ran into severe weather at altitude. Now, it's one thing to have a little bit of choppy air. This flight ran into trouble to the point that people thought they were going to die. I'm not talking about a few nervous flyers who aren't used to the experience of an occasional chop or bump. I'm talking about people screaming at the top of their lungs, thinking that they were going to die. It was the first time in all my years that I thought that I was going to die, as the plane lurched and plunged and fell and the engine gunned, and people screamed and cried and prayed. We didn't crash, but during that time when we all thought we were, I was sitting next to an off-duty flight attendant who said in 15 years of his career, he never thought that we were going to crash, but he said, then I thought we were going down. He talked to the pilot and co-pilot who later said in their years as pilot and co-pilot, they had never had anything like this happen in their experience. So we're not talking about a little bit of choppy air, but an experience that made people count their mortality. And when we made our emergency landing in Sarasota, and they took the plane out of commission because of potential stress damage, when we had to wait 6 hours for another jet, when about a third of the passengers decided not to continue on, the injured passengers removed from the plane, passengers falling on the tarmac and in the airport terminal, weeping and sobbing that they had been given another chance at life, that their worst fear did not come upon them. They did not die. It gives you pause. And when I was in that experience, I wish I could tell you that my faith was a great comfort. I wish I could tell you that cavalierly I was ready to face death. I wish I could tell you that I had the guts to walk up and down the aisle and say, are you saved? Are you wanting to know God a little better? Chicken or fish or Jesus? But I'm going to tell you something. Let me tell you what did give me the only comfort I experienced as I heard people crying out to God and saying, no, 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 as parents clutched their children and thought this was it. The only thing that made me feel good was the knowledge that I had done the best I could to do the best I could with what I had to walk in the light God had given me. And though I knew I was certainly not a perfect man, husband or father or servant of God, I had tried the best I could to walk in the light I had, and that I would have gone down in a plane, having served the Lord to advance God in other people's lives, that I would have died doing something I loved and lived for to advance God and other people. And I was very, very grateful. And the only real comfort here, which brings me to the point I want to discuss, was that there was no outstanding debt. There was no regret in my interpersonal relationships between me and my parents, me and my in-laws, me and my friends, and me and my wife, and me and my daughter, and me and God. Things might not have been perfect, but things were about as good as I knew how to make them in the light that I had. My account was clean. My list was short. Are you with me? Now, I'm going to tell you what, nobody knows what this year will bring. And some of us may be alive throughout the rest of it, and some of us may not. Is that right? And none of us know what tomorrow will bring. I remember my last year in Singapore and why I thought I might die on that plane wreck in March of 98. Because when I was in Singapore my last year in 97, the leader of my pastoral cell group on the staff at the church, the associate pastor of our church, was on his way into a staff meeting where I would have seen him, and he died in a car wreck on his way into the office after his second honeymoon, leaving his wife and three children behind. Where just a couple of months before that event, at Christmas time, you might remember when the Silk Airlines 737 jet crashed during the middle of meal service at altitude. It plunged at 600 miles an hour straight down into a river over Indonesia on a routine 45-minute commute from Jakarta to Singapore. The head of my travel agency was on board, and I was having dinner at the time of the crash with a friend of mine who normally would have been on that flight that night. When these events occur, it gives us a moment to do what Ecclesiastes suggests. Ecclesiastes says, it might be a little wiser to spend time in a funeral parlor versus a party. Because then we are brought back to the reality that our lives here on earth are temporary, at least. And we ask the question, in light of that, how then might I live? Maybe not perfectly, but we want to see that if there are conflicts between you and God, obstacles that rob you with God and toward others, it might be a wonderful opportunity this year that we work toward getting free from that debt. I'm going to talk about an issue that is not unfamiliar to you, but I want to add a new spin on it that I hope will help you, to serve you, to advance the kingdom in and through you tonight. In Matthew chapter 18, we hear this story. The disciples are talking to Jesus about the issue of forgiveness. How many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me, says Peter. Shall I forgive him seven times? And Jesus said, seven? 70 times 7. Not that we need to be dogmatic and doctrinal about the issue of 70 times 7, but rather he is saying abundantly, generously, 10 times multitudes more than you would have thought. You want to be treated with mercy? Then be generous with mercy. Mercy already implies you're guilty. And Jesus went on to say this. Once upon a time, there was a wealthy businessman. And that wealthy businessman was calling people into his office who owed him money. His own accountant owed him money, and he said to that accountant, pay up. You owe me $150,000. I left the debt ride, and now I need you to pay me back. You owe it to me. Pay me now. And the accountant, in his dismay, said, I don't have the money. I can't pay you back. Well, then off the debtor's jail you go, buddy. You owe me the money. It is understandable. You should repay me. I've let the debt ride. Pay me back. And he said, please, don't throw me into jail. Be merciful to me. I know I owe it to you, but I can't pay you if I'm in jail. Please, please don't make me go to jail. Don't do this to me. And then, moved by his honest, frank admission of guilt and his inability to repay, the wealthy businessman who didn't have to have the money did say, okay, your debt that you owe me, it's canceled. You may go. You are free from your debt. Well, now that the issue of money was fresh in the mind of the accountant, he began to settle some of his own debts, and he found that there was a gardener in his employ who owed him $1,500, and so he said to the gardener, you owe me $1,500. I need the money, and I need you to pay me back now. And the gardener said, look, you know, I haven't been very good steward with the money, and I don't have any money saved. I can't pay you back, but I will. But please be merciful. I'll try to get you the money. And unfortunately, the accountant wasn't so merciful, and he said, off the debtor's prison you go. You owe me money. Pay me back. If you can't, to jail you go now. This was a scandal in the community. And the word got back to the wealthy businessman who called his accountant in and said, you wicked employee, I forgave you an enormous debt, and having given you such generosity and mercy, you could not go and demonstrate the same towards someone who owed you less? Well, now you will go to debtor's prison, and you will stay there until every penny is repaid. And Jesus ends this story with these chilling words to his people. And so your Father in heaven will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, there's not a Christian in this room who doesn't know about the issue of forgiveness. God seems to ask the impossible. And I want you to make it clear to you this evening that I would never want to diminish anybody's pain or suffering. For when we have unforgiveness in our hearts, there are probably very, very good, understandable reasons why. And I want to clarify this issue tonight, that there will not be an obstacle. And maybe tonight the business with God won't be done. And maybe tonight it will begin. But I find that God is addressing these obstacles in people's lives, because if we don't begin to attend to these concerns, and tonight may not be your time, but maybe tonight it is the time of God for you, that this can be a better year of greater freedom from debt. Who owes you? and what do you want them to pay? Forgiveness is often misunderstood. We can say that we forgive people. We know that we can choose to do so. And there's nothing wrong, I think, with the advice that if your heart can't forgive, then at least make a conscious choice that you know you need to and choose to forgive, and maybe the heart and feelings will follow. I'm not being critical of that advice, but I am saying to make an intellectual decision to forgive is very different from an emotional event that changes your outlook toward the person who wounded and offended you. Is that right? And that's why Jesus said from your heart. He didn't say make a choice, I think. He's talking about a change in your outlook, in your emotions, and in your relationship to the one who owes you. And so, you can say you forgive somebody, and then that person walks into the room and your blood pressure begins to boil, and your biology betrays the truth. You can say you forgive that person and they walk into the room, the one who hurt you, failed you, wounded and abused you, ripped you off and treated you dirty. And you see that person and you can say you forgive them. And as your blood boils, you say to your friend, you see that no good, dirty, rotten jerk, that piece of human filth that ought to be taken out and beaten in front of me for my pleasure, even though nobody should ever touch him, talk to him, or ever even interact with them, even though God ought to strike him dead. And I'd sure like to see it. Even though they're a terrible person and they hurt me, I have forgiven them. And I would say, well, Now, I'm not being critical. I am not being critical of anybody here. Make no mistake. Forgiveness, many times people tend to think, means that we overlook what happened as if it didn't and try to be polite about it. And while love does overlook an offense, unforgiveness revolves around the issue of wounding, and wounds must be mended. First, they must be washed of the infection of bitterness. True for the body. True for the soul. How can a wound mend except it's been washed clean? Are you with me? And so, forgiveness doesn't mean that we pretend it didn't happen to be polite. Forgiveness doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. Forgiveness means quite simply, and I love the fact that the Lord in Matthew 18 talks about it in financial terms. It means, you owe me, but I will not require you to pay for it. Isn't that right? I will release you from your debt, because if I were in your shoes, that's how I would want someone to treat me. Forgiveness, it could mean the opportunity to rebuild a relationship, like where adultery occurs in a marriage. We know of marriages where adultery happened and the marriage was greatly damaged by this. But through forgiveness, an opportunity for trust to be rebuilt has been established. Forgiveness can mean that. It doesn't mean you have to trust, however, the person who fails you. Forgiveness means they owe you, but you will not require them to pay. Forgiveness implies the opportunity for growth relationally, but it doesn't mean you have to submit yourself to abuse in order to prove that you're a good Christian by pretending that they don't abuse you. That's not forgiveness. Are you following me? So at the baseline level, in economic terms which Jesus illustrates, forgiveness simply means you owe me, and understandably I should require you to pay me back, but I will give you mercy you don't deserve, because that's how I want to be treated when I fail and hurt people too. Is that right? Now, I had to learn about this little issue because I got hurt and then my wounds became infected, and I didn't even know how much so there were internal obstacles which blocked me, that God in His faithfulness knew, and in His way and time, He brought resolution to the conflicts in my soul. Let me share with you what I learned about the power and the freedom in forgiveness. Well, you know, I suppose when I was born again and began to rebuild my life, I began to grow relationally in God and toward others, and I got in relationship with my dad and my stepmother. As some of you heard my story, what had happened was, after my mother's death, my father was counseled to send me away to live with relatives, which would have provided me a more stable home environment so that he could rebuild his own shattered life without a little child underfoot. And my dad sent me away with the purest of intent and motive, but it doesn't matter what he intended. It's how I perceived it and reacted that mattered. Perception is your reality, correct? And I've learned years ago as a pastoral caregiver, it's not just what other people do to you that will hurt you. It's how you perceive it and react that's even more potent to cripple your life today. It's not just that uncle hurt you and molested you, it's how you reacted to uncle and men and handled the abuse in reaction. Are you with me? It's not just what people do to you or didn't do for you, it's how you perceived it and react. And thus, in my own case, my dad sent me off with purest motives. But I didn't perceive it correctly. I perceived that he had abandoned me only 2 months after my mother's funeral. The last anchor in my life gives me away to live with strangers. And I did not perceive good intent. I perceived he failed me and abandoned me. And then a year later, when he came for me to bring me home to live with him, and he tried to love me to make up for lost time, I pushed him away and he was mystified by my detachment. But I was never ever going to let him hurt me like that again. For he abandoned me. And I would not ever be vulnerable to a relationship attachment with him again. And that was how our relationship was for all those years until the Lord intervened in my life and began to bring resolution to the conflict. Are you with me so far? So after I was born again, I entered into a new relationship with my dad and my stepmother. And on an adult-to-adult level, it was great. My dad's a nice guy, a smart guy, talented man, and he's a great guy to get to know. And I began enjoying relating to him as an adult. But there was a little unfinished business under the surface, and I didn't know it was there. But God is always faithful to show you. You know, you never have to wonder. You never have to wonder, is God at work in my life? I always tell people, if you're not sure, wait until the pain increases. You know, like Dr. Jesus probing the broken ribs of your soul. Does it hurt when I do that? How about when I do that? You'll know. And so it was. God began to probe. And it happened like this. I went home to visit my dad and my stepmother with my wife and daughter, and there we were having family holiday, and my dad would make the simplest requests of me. Son, it's going to be a cold night out tonight. Would you help me bring in some firewood? We'll build a fire. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Sure, Dad. I'd love to help get some firewood in the middle of the freezing cold way out far away from the house where you keep the wood. Love to. I'll travel 10,000 miles and come home and be somebody's slave. That was the attitude rising up inside my heart. Other people could ask me to bring in the firewood, and it would not cause an offense. But like some kind of a thorn buried under the layers of my present life, when my dad would put the pressure of a request upon the thorn of offense, I gave him a disproportionate reaction, if you follow me. Son, it's trash collection day. Would you help me bring the garbage cans down to the curb for collection? Sure, Dad, I live to serve. And this was embarrassing for me. I could not understand what is going on with me. Why do I have this rotten, stinking attitude about such a non-important issue? Such a simple request. Well, I finally went to my wife and I said, honey, I don't know if you've noticed this little attitude thing that I feel for my dad. And she said, oh, you've noticed. I said, well, yeah, I have. And she said, well, you know, it's getting kind of obvious, and you can see it in your face, you know. And I said, I know, I don't know why, and I don't know what to do. And she says, I suggest you talk to the Lord. And I said, yeah, you're always right. Okay. So I went to the Lord, and she was right. I went to the Lord, and I said, you know, Lord, I suppose you notice that I have this attitude toward my dad coming out of the blue from somewhere. And, you know, I can't deny that it's there. And the Lord said, oh, finally, you've finally seen it. Well, we've always known up here. Yes, I admit it. I feel this resentment and anger toward my dad, and I don't know why. I mean, I know he wasn't a perfect father, and certainly I wasn't a model son, and we had a rough go of it for a while there. But we've come through the rough patch and the storm, and we've got a nice relationship today, and I've forgiven my dad for all that stuff. And Right? And the Lord spoke it so clearly, I was shocked. You did not forgive your father. I did too. Did not, did too, did not, did too, did not. And this went on for quite a while. I'd be in the shower. It is so unfair of God, you know, and there I'd be soaping up and God would say, did not. You know what I mean? So anyway, one day, to make the longer story short, the Lord began to probe and push and prod and bring that ripened, toxic, pus-filled attitude of a boil to the surface. And one day at work, he finally had one more little push, and I erupted like a volcano. You have not forgiven your father's side. I have too. you have not. And it erupted like a fountain to my own surprise. Why should I forgive him? Where was he when I needed him? He sent me off to live with people I hadn't even met before, and then he waltzes back into my life, and he dares to expect things out of me when he still owes me. It's like going, blah. Now, let me make a point. Remember I told you, do not go grave digging in your soul to try to figure out what the problem is and fix it. A patient does not go to a doctor having assessed the problem and treated themselves and then says to the doctor, see, I fixed it. Rather, the patient brings the symptoms that may not be understood to the doctor who will then assess it and treat. Is that correct? True for the body, true for the soul. So I didn't know this was in me, but God in his faithfulness kept pushing, prodding, stirring, revealing, and bringing to the surface that which I did not know was in me, but which indeed was under the layers of my adult life, and yet which was interfering in my relationship to God and my own father. He was faithful to guide me on the inside when I did not have understanding about the ways of my soul. He says he desires truth in the innermost place by his Spirit, and now he shined the light in a darkened corner where there was conflict that blocked me relationally. Are you with me? And when that rotten, stinking attitude of mine surfaced and I articulated it, I could see that it wasn't just my dad who may need to be forgiven. It was me. It wasn't just what he did that affected our relationship. It was my own rotten, stinking, contemptuous, judgmental attitude that had cut my father out of my life, having judged him and found him guilty, and I still wanted him to pay. You owe me, which is the language of debt, which is the language of unforgiveness. Is that right? And I could see in the moment of a revelation, I'll tell you what, information is a useful tool, but there is nothing like a revelation. The light goes off. You can be walking in a darkened room and told that on the wall there are beautiful paintings, but until the light is turned on, you cannot imagine them. But when the light is on, you see them and will never forget having seen it. The power of a revelation. Isn't that right? And when I saw it, my knee-jerk reaction was, oh God, it's not my dad that may need to be forgiven here. It's me, and I see it. It's not what he did. It's how I reacted to what he did. Forgive me. And just like that, God did. And as he washed my heart from the toxic, pussy attitude, then there was the wounded part that had never been touched. As I looked out the window of my aunt and uncle's home, seeing my father drive off into the sunset, I felt the woundedness of abandonment, which had never been touched by God. And God revealed it and didn't leave me hanging with it. Under the rotten attitude was the wounded heart that the Lord spoke into his life and healing, and the wound closed. A few weeks later, I was home visiting my dad, as the timing of God would have arranged. And there my dad and I were talking about my ministry, which we don't always do. And there at the breakfast table, my dad, having read a new version of my story, suddenly began to cry. And he cried deep, sobbing tears, which I rarely ever saw from my father. He regained his composure, and I said, Dad, are you all right? And he said, you know, when I got to the part of the story that you'd written where you had been sent away by me to your aunt and uncle's home, I thought, gosh, all these years that you wandered in the gay scene, it's my fault because I made such a terrible choice. Though my motive was pure, I sent you away, and I can see now how that hurt you. And I've borne this guilt all these years that it was my fault for the estrangement of our relationship and your eventual plunge into homosexuality in compensation for a father I wasn't for you. And of course, you know, if God had not dealt with me a few weeks earlier, I would have been very tempted to do this. Oh, well, Dad, even though you did screw things up, I forgive you. Do you know what I mean? He wouldn't have been very real, and he wouldn't have been very free from the debt. But you know what? I was able to see that man released from a burden he did not deserve to carry. It's not just what he did. It's how I reacted. And we were able to change the landscape so that now when he asks me to take out the trash, I don't mind. Because the thorn of offense has been removed. That's the freedom that forgiveness can give you. Do I make sense? Add to that another illustration. My dad was easy to forgive, you know. He never meant to hurt me. But what about somebody who did mean to hurt you? I had to forgive, for example, the man who sexually violated me. Now, it was not a traumatic rape kind of an event. It wasn't some hideous, ugly, bloodied episode like that. I wasn't raped, but I was seduced and coerced, and it was defiling. and shaming. And he was the adult and I was the child. And before God began to get down to the injured part, I had to work through a little bit of the anger first. I got in touch with my anger. Something I had never really wanted to do because I was supposed to be the nice, good Christian. And I was always supposed to be the polite Christian. And then God decided to show me the truth buried inside my heart under the placid lake of my politeness on the surface. I got in touch with my anger. And if I could have articulated it, it would have sounded something like this. I can't believe I have to spend the rest of my life dealing with these shadows and these consequences because of his selfish choices. That's the very sanctified version I'm giving you right now. I was angry. And I would feel such overwhelming anger. And I'm so thankful that during the season, I had the covering of my board who understood and supported me. I had a wife and family that understood and supported me. And I had knowledgeable people to bring counsel and guidance to me during this rather emotionally turbulent time, which thankfully is temporary. And I'm very grateful to the wise counselor who said to me, I got on the phone with him one day, and I said, and he said, are you feeling anger? And he said, remember, Cy, that it's like a bottle that's carbonated, having been shaken really well. Now the cork is taken out, and there's an initial rush under pressure. But one day, you know, the emotional intensity, it will diminish. The spew will stop. So in the meantime, keep anchored, keep accountable, and in your anger, don't sin. And I did. Now, I did not go out and get drunk and have sex. I did not go out and turn to drugs. I did not go out and, you know, vandalize property. I did not kick dogs and cats and things like that. I didn't yell and scream at my wife and daughter in my anger. But here's what I did in my nice, polite Christian anger. What maybe I find many people do when they've been treated unjustly, when they didn't get the last word and the final say, when they would like to see a little bit of justice because they didn't get any. I'll tell you, maybe you've done what I have, and I began to fantasize in my heart and imagination. I began to imagine what I'd like to say to him and what I'd like to do to him and what I'd like him to experience and how I'd like him to feel. Anybody know what I mean? One day in the middle of my meditation, the Holy Spirit knocked on my door and began to speak to me. And he said something really amazing. He said, Cy, I am the God of the past, the present, and the future. I know all things and all people, and I know this man who did this to you. What would you like me to do to him? I thought, wow, I'd never thought of the cosmic option before. But before God would let me finish that idea and the paint of the idea dry, God finished his sentence. And he said some amazing things to me. And he said, I continue, he said, would you like me to have him exposed in the community, his family shamed, and have him run out of town on a rail? Would you like me to have him captured then out of the city and tortured in front of you? Would you then like to have me execute him that you may get your justice? Because, Cy, if that's what you want, I've already done it, and he showed me Jesus on the cross. Now listen to me, please, very carefully. The Lord did not rebuke me with that statement. He did not chasten me with that statement, and he did not mock me with that statement. In no way would I ever diminish anybody's suffering here. And I understand that there are people who have had childhood experiences and adult experiences that make my history look like a holiday. I've heard of terrible things that people have gone through that you wouldn't wish on an enemy. And so I would never diminish anybody's suffering. But what the Lord showed me then, at that time, was a surprise to me. I didn't realize how much I wanted revenge and how capable the polite spiritual leader could be to wanting his pound of flesh that somebody owed him until God revealed the truth about my heart. What did Oswald Chambers say? There is no criminal in jail who is half as bad as what we know that we can actually be on the inside. And I wanted that man to pay. And the Lord showed me, indeed, that it's not just a little theological idea that Jesus became sin on the cross, but actually, specifically, became my perpetrator, became the man who violated me, run out of town, publicly shamed, tortured, and executed for the sin against me. And you know what? It did not make revenge taste as sweet as I thought revenge promised to be. God was showing me, you can be angry, you can be hurt, you can be mad, and you can be sad. But you are not entitled to hatred and revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And the Lord showed me another thing, that Jesus on that cross died for that man's sin, and he died to redeem that man, and that he loved that man as much as me. Because I had a modern victim's rights mentality from the Western culture that I grew up in, that if I was the innocent child victim, then I am entitled to any rage. I'm entitled to any desire for revenge. That if I was the victim, I'm entitled to get my pound of flesh. When the Lord says, no, justice comes from me and you look to me for justice, don't take it into your own hand to make other people pay. Isn't that what the Lord teaches us? And I realized that God loved that man just as much as me. That God was not diminishing my suffering, but what he was letting me know was where the line was drawn, that I'm not entitled to revenge. And that just because I was the child victim in this scenario did not make me a better person than the person who abused me. Do you follow me? And that can offend some people sometimes. But again, it's not just what that man did to me that hurt me. It was my own rotten, stinking, self-righteous contempt where I thought because I'm the victim, therefore I'm entitled to get to hate and get revenge and it's okay. And God was saying, it's a toxin you cannot afford. Let me wash it from your soul. Do you follow me? And then once I said, I see it, God, and I am sorry. It's not just the man that I need to forgive, and I need to forgive him, but I need you to forgive me for playing judge when you alone get to be. Is that true? Forgive me. It's not just what he did. It was how I reacted. And even if my reaction was perfectly human, normal, understandable, and predictable, it was still crippling to my soul. And so God forgave me. I was able to be released from debt. And let me add, it took one more little bit of issue to help me forgive. You know, I would have people say things to me like, you know, Si, no matter what this man did, you have to forgive him. No matter how bad the mistreatment was, you have to forgive and let it go. No matter what was done, you know, the Word of God says you got to forgive. And I would get so mad. Because what these people were actually saying to me, I was perceiving, they were saying, Si, it doesn't matter what he did to you. You have to toe the party line or else. And I was getting angry. And I'll tell you what, when somebody is treated like that, we are overlooking something. In our hearts is a need for justice. And if life and our circumstances do not give us justice, our need for it won't go away. That's why we are motivated for revenge until we do get compensation. And there's where we often fall into the trap of Satan. God allows us to suffer, and then we shake our fist at God and say, how could you? And Satan says, that's right. When God says, no, I am the judge, and in a court of law, in the regular world around you, if somebody rips you off, and you get, and that person finally gets caught and dragged into the court, you go to court to see justice enacted so that you can be compensated. And if they stole from you, you want to be recompensed. Is that right? And the devil stole from me, not God. And God, the great judge in the high court, was the one that I could turn to, not with a fist in his face, but with an open palm, and I could list the things taken from me. My purity, my security, my hope for a better future. That man took those things from me, and now God, that the devil stole from me, I want compensation. And God began to give it to me. Don't let circumstances cause you to shake your fist at God, but run to the judge who will treat you with justice, not fairness. Life isn't fair. Circumstances aren't fair. God did not say he was fair. Fairness implies we're all treated the same, and thank God we are not. We are treated as unique individuals with subjective circumstances before a God who loves each of his children uniquely differently. I don't want your candy bar or your compensation or reward. I want my own unique payback from God. And that's why justice is better than fairness, because justice says you get individual treatment in your day in court. Isn't that right? I'm going to tell you something else. It comes down to trusting the character of God, I can say, that he would pay me back, that maybe my house burned down and everything in it was gone, but God would grieve with me and help me build a new house. And so I had to grieve a little bit, because after I got through my anger, God got down to the hurt. And I had a hard time letting go and forgiving this man for one more reason, this sense of justice, this need. And God began to work in my heart and One day in the middle of a wonderful prayer time experience with the man who was a counselor praying for me, the Lord showed up in a powerful image, himself as a father who had seen the abuse happen to me. You see, people didn't know about the abuse that had occurred to me. At least my own father didn't know, and neighbors suspected it was going on, and they would write letters, signed and anonymous, to my dad saying, "Oh my God, don't you know what your son may be going through at the house? Aren't you concerned for his welfare?" And indeed, I thought that I had suffered alone when I tried to escape this man, and I hid myself in a closet, and through the louver slats, I could hear him calling out for me. And I remembered crying out, help me, Daddy," and there was no Daddy to rescue me. Naively, he was away at the office, and I had to face these events on my own. God showed me through revelation the rest of the story, that I was not alone, that God had seen it. I thought that what happened to me didn't matter. When people would say, "Forgive and get over it," it was like they were saying, "What happened to you doesn't matter as long as you obey the law." God showed me that what happened did matter. And if any of you have ever been treated with injustice, if any of you have ever been ripped off in life or by people, let me tell you, go to Psalm 10 among the Psalms. And you remember Psalm 10 is the victim's prayer, where the victim cries out through verses 1 through 12, "Where were you, God? And why did you let it happen to me, God? And when will it ever end, God? How long will I experience this?" And then around verse 12 to 13, God begins to reply. And he says, "I, the Lord, do see it. And I, the Lord, do care. And I, the Lord, will intervene. And I will be a father to those who have not been nurtured and protected by a father." And that's exactly the revelation that I needed. And as God began to show me the rest of the story, as a father figure, his face broke as he wept over what had happened. The Lord said an amazing thing to me in that prayer moment. He put his arms around me and he said something that was profound that later as a father I would understand. He simply said, "Daddy sees it and Daddy knows and Daddy cares." He didn't take away what happened to me, and he did not change my history, and he did not make it not hurt. But he let me know that my pain mattered to him. And I will tell you, as a pastoral caregiver for years, the greatest revelation you will ever get is not knowing the mysteries of the universe or your own career or missions path in life. The greatest revelation you will ever get is when you know that your life personally matters to God. That's the cry in every heart, that we would know that our lives matter to Him. And as God began to speak to me, and as He wept and He said these words to me, I was able to cry for the first time under that nice, polite, calm Christian veneer. As I began to cry over what had been taken from me, the Lord was able to come in and wash the wound. And when the healing had occurred, I could get up and release the man who owed me, because I didn't need to get justice anymore. God had let me know the more important thing: what happened to you mattered to me, and I will compensate you. Years later, I understood this a little better. My daughter learning to ride her bicycle. She was doing like all kids do. We were living in Singapore in a high rise, as Singaporeans live in high rises, with 11,500 people per square mile. It's one of the most densely crowded cities in the world. And my daughter's playground on top of a building is where she learned to ride her bike. Fortunately, there was a fence around the edge of the building. And that concrete surface, she was learning to ride her bike, and she did so one day, as most kids learning to ride do. She had a crash and burn wipeout, spinning across the concrete surface, picking her bloodied body up, bleeding at every joint. She came screaming and running toward me, screaming, pitching her scream at a frequency so high only dogs could hear it. And all I could do was intercept her and pick her up into my arms and hold her bloodied little body and say, "Oh, honey, Daddy knows it hurts, and Daddy's sorry. Daddy cares." And I would hold her, and she would, and finally, she would calm down, and I would kiss her boo-boo. Finally, she would regain her composure, and I would put her down. And I'd say, "Now, honey, you've had a rough day. You want to go in and get cleaned up and call it a day, or do you want to play a little bit longer?" And she would limp along and say, "I want to play a little more." Which means her injuries are not fatal. But I'm going to tell you something, her injuries may hurt her for the rest of the day, if not a day or two. But when my daughter ran to me, she wasn't running to me to make the pain stop. She ran to me for the more important and profound psychological truth. Did what happened to me matter to the most important source of my value? Because when I know that my life affects my most powerful God figure, then that makes me feel like I am valued, and thus my driven heart, which hopes for security and value, can be at rest in the knowledge that my life matters. And that's the hunger that is in every heart in this room tonight. And as God began to speak that into my soul, I could see how, like a father, God scoops us into his arms. And then he begins to wash our wounds with his tears. No wonder he says, your tears, I collect them. You matter to me. No wonder God made it so we would have children, that my own daughter will never know how much I love her, how much I would do everything to move heaven and earth for her, for no other reason than the fact she is mine. And only until she has kids will she understand herself how much that love feels like. But God is the author of it. Isn't that right? So that's the power of forgiveness. And one last illustration as we prepare to conclude here this evening. I was going to a conference where there was a well-known author and lecturer. The issue was emotional healing from the Lord, and I was very skeptical as a know-it-all Christian, having been born again for 2 years. This meant I knew everything. And so I went to this conference, you know, or prepared to go to the conference with a very skeptical attitude. And yet God was able to bring healing and humbling to me in one fell swoop. But before I left for the conference, I was now engaged to Karen, who would later become my wife, obviously. And in dating Karen, we had a good relationship, but it was after we got engaged that something strange and warping happened in our relationship. Now that I knew I was going to be bonded to her, and now that I knew I was going to be her husband, she would be my wife, my heart would be knit to hers. I became a control freak. I know you can't imagine it. But anyway, what I mean is, as I got engaged to Karen, it's like somebody upped the ante in my soul. And I became very afraid that a bad thing would happen to my wife-to-be. And I had to always be there to intercept and intervene to make sure the bad thing wouldn't happen. Living under that shadow, I was afraid. And I would follow my wife-to-be, and I would walk her to work and walk her home from work. And I would be there to be with her all of the time, following her like a cloud in the shadow. And I wish I could say it was chivalry that drove me, but it wasn't. It was fear. And, you know, my wife, being one of seven children, growing up in a rough-and-tumble family, having traveled all over North America, growing up in a military family, having not walked with the Lord for a while during her college years and tasting a bit of life, she said, you know, I've been around the block a little bit, honey, and I managed just fine without your suffocation. I love you, but you know what? I think you have a fear issue. Oh. But I had to admit she was right again. And so I said, I know, and I don't know what's going on. And she said, well, maybe something good will happen at this conference. I don't know, but you need to seek the Lord about it. And I said, you're right. So she prepared for me a lovely meal my last night before taking a train across North America from the East Coast to Vancouver, British Columbia. And the night before I left there, in that middle of our dinner, I had an amazing experience. In the middle of my pasta, I saw an image of my dead mother in the coffin. Now, I'm going to tell you, I remembered that my mother was dead. This was not a repressed memory. This was not something out of the blue that surprised me. Except, though, I remembered seeing my mother dead in the coffin, because when she was in the coffin in the funeral parlor before her burial, I was taken in to see her in the coffin. It was encouraged as a practice then, because it was important for the child, they said, to see that mommy had not gone away, but that mommy was gone forever through death. So I remembered the image like a photo in the filing cabinet of my memory. But only this time when the image surfaced, it surfaced with a stabbing pain in my heart, and my eyes welled up with tears, and I was taken aback, and I regained my composure, and I said to Karen, I don't know what's going to happen at this conference, but I think God is setting me up. I got to the conference, the teacher taught, and I realized that maybe I didn't know as much as I thought, and I was a little more open to her prayer. After the third day of teaching, she simply prayed this prayer, Lord, by your Spirit, come and show your children what they need to know, so that at that point of injury or woundedness, you can bring healing and your presence, that they can mend and move forward. Something simple like that. And I began to weep, and I saw myself as a naked, wounded child, unprotected and uncovered. My mother dead in a car wreck. And I cried out for my mommy. And then I saw the Lord appear in the middle of all of this, where I had never seen him before. And the Lord approached me and said something interesting. There was this terrible dark barrier between me and the Lord. And in the middle of the barrier, the word forgive was written. And I was just thinking, this is getting too symbolic and esoteric here for me. And I was taught by the teacher that if you don't understand the images God sends, it is His job to make it clear, not your job to play guessing games and figure it out. And so I said, God, I don't understand it. Please make it clear. And the Lord began to reveal the rest of the story and the power of a revelation. You know how a revelation is, where like 100,000 megabytes are suddenly downloaded into your brain and you see A to Z all at once and go, oh, you know, the aha syndrome. Oh. And in that power of a moment of revelation, the Lord showed me, son, that barrier between you and me is an outstanding conflict of accusation where you say, I am not good. I beg your pardon? You see, and then He showed me, son, when you walked into that funeral parlor that day after your mother had been killed and you were taken in there to look into the coffin and see her lying in the casket, He showed me the rest of the story I had forgotten. As I walked into that room in that terrible moment, the funeral director who owned the funeral parlor, he knelt down and he tried to comfort me and prepare me for what I was about to experience. And he knelt down and he said something to me. He said, Si, God in heaven loved your mommy so much that He wanted another pretty flower in His garden. And so He took her. And he probably meant that to comfort me, I'm sure. But all I knew in my mind is thus God is an untrustworthy tyrant who rips out of your life people that you need and love rather arbitrarily and unexpectedly. And therefore, now that I'm grown up and cannot trust the character of God but those whom I love and need in my life, now that I'm going to be bonded with Karen, my wife-to-be, I had better watch over and protect her because God's character obviously isn't good, and therefore I've got to intervene because He cannot be trusted with someone I love. That's where that primal belief came from once upon a time, where the past continues to color today and tomorrow unless the past lies are exposed about the character of God and the conflict of distrust is conquered. I didn't know all that was in me, and I could have probably dug around for 20 years in psychotherapy. Not that sometimes some counseling doesn't do some good, but there is nothing like the power of a well-timed revelation to show you what you didn't see, and yet it was true, and God knew it, and when the time was right, the thing that needed to be seen was revealed. I couldn't have dug it up, but in His faithfulness, He guided me to the blockage and conflict that it could be resolved. Do I make sense? So as I began to cry there, as the Lord began to minister to me because I saw the sin, and I said, God, I'm sorry, You are good, and now I know better. Forgive my childlike distrust and my accusation against Your character. For whether I live or die or anybody else does, You are good all the time. Forgive me. And just like that, He did and began to minister to the wounded part of me. And I cried and I thought, wow, so this is emotional healing. Cool. Well, that wasn't the end of it, you know. My roommates had checked out. I was alone now in my conference hotel room. Alone. And I love this about the character of God. You know, sometimes God will bring healing to you in a more public arena. But sometimes God loves you and will respect your dignity, that some things are so private and personal that only you and He alone in a private place is where He will touch your heart. That's why I never want anybody to ever feel pressured to have to respond in my meetings, because maybe He'll do business with you here and that's comfortable for you, and maybe He would prefer to wait for another time that's more opportune, because it's not about me, a guru, who pray for you. It's about you knowing God better. And so God waited till I was alone that I could afford to take my mask off and feel. And there I was in the shower. And suddenly I saw that image of my mother again in the eye of my mind, my dead mother in the coffin. And then I felt the pain and I heard the terrible words I had blocked out that I didn't want to hear my daddy say as he held me in his arms and I looked into the coffin. My dad said, she's gone and will never be back. I'd never wanted to hear it. I'd never cried over my mother's death. I'd never experienced any emotion. And the counselor assigned to my family situation said to my father a year after the burial that he was concerned for my welfare because I had never demonstrated anger. I had never demonstrated grief. I had never demonstrated any emotional reaction, it seemed, toward her death. But that just meant I couldn't face it at the time. And somewhere all the pain was buried in the vault of my soul until a well-appointed opportunity from God came along that He could bring it forth and integrate it into my present adulthood. Are you with me? And I began to cry, and I climbed out of that shower, and I cried and cried and cried. I cried for 4 days on that train across North America. I felt so sorry for the steward in that car compartment of the train. I would be there with my face up against the window, snot and tears as pine trees rolled by. And he would say, is there anything I can do? Are you okay? And I would say, actually, I'm integrating and I'm far better than I've ever been. Thank you. And apart from the humor, the truth is that's the truth. Because you know what? An interesting thing happens when you grieve. You can finally pick yourself up and begin to go on with the rest of yourself and the rest of your life. When you've had a chance to say goodbye to what you can never have again. And as I grieved and said goodbye, I was able to get up. And you know what? Because things were right between me and God now. The accusation that blocked me from God, my distrust had been repented of. Now when I got home, I could take Karen, my bride-to-be, and commit her into the care of God. And now I can do the same whenever I travel, and I can place my wife and daughter into the care of God, that whether I live or die or whether they live or die, God is good all the time. And I can entrust them and me to Him who is good. That is the power of forgiveness to free the soul. If you do not forgive from your heart, then are you free? So you can't make it happen. And do not go grave digging. And maybe tonight would push a button. And maybe you want ministry. Maybe tonight gets you to think. And maybe later the Lord will touch the button. But whatever the case may be in His way and time, if you find that buttons get pushed and things begin to surface, I suggest that you be responsible and, as I said, get some counsel, get some support, get some knowledgeable help that can walk through this with you, because even though it may be about as much fun as having both your legs broken, to have them mend again that you may walk better, it will be worth it. But don't do it by yourself. God never said you had to get over your problems by yourself. And tomorrow we will begin to look at not just personal responsibility in getting better, but at corporate responsibility as well, the role that we can better play. And what has worked for me when others chose to be a brother's keeper. Now, I want to conclude with this last illustration before we pray. I call it my angel story. It helps to make the point that I've been making all night. I hope it will give you something to remember as we conclude our evening here this evening. When my daughter was much younger, she had a collection of inexpensive angels. They were glass or, you know, clay or ceramic, and one of them in particular, though, was porcelain, a little bit more refined than her other cheaper little angels, and I don't know why she was into them, but she was. And she loved this particular little porcelain angel, and even though it was theologically incorrect, it had, you know, this big bell dress on, nice big flowers on it. The angel was piously folded her hands in prayer. She had mascaraed lashes and a bouffant 60s flip hairdo. And she had these fabulous, porcelain, delicate little feathered wings. And my daughter thought this was hot stuff. And because it was fragile, we kept it on a shelf in her bedroom that she could look at it and admire it. I would take it down on occasion. She could hold it. I would take it back and put it on the shelf. And one day, my daughter and I, and she's a very physical, rough-and-tumble kind of kid, and we were out there playing, running through the house like screaming banshees, having a pillow fight of the century. And my daughter had me cornered in her room. And to make the long story short, as she made her dash for me and I sought to defend myself, my arm hit the shelf that had the angel, the porcelain angel on it, and I knocked that thing into orbit. That thing tottered on the ledge and then lost its fight with gravity and began its tumble in space toward the floor. My daughter and I said, "No!" And we ran after that thing. And, of course, we did not intercept it, and it hit the ground, and it shattered into its pieces. My daughter and I walked up to the ruin. She looked up at me, and she said, "You killed her." I said, "I'm sorry." You know, to be a father is to feel guilt. So I said, "I'm sorry. I have a credit card. I can buy you a new one. I'll get you another angel." And, of course, predictably, she said, "I want this one." "Fix it," she said. Okay, so I got a piece of cardboard and I scooped up the remains of the angel on the cardboard and I took the angel to the dining room table to get the super glue out and mend it, my daughter following behind me dressed in black beating her breast. I tell people, I don't know where she gets her dramatic flair. But then you've never gotten to know my wife either. Anyway, and I got out the super glue and I began to mend that little broken angel. And you know, it's a little bit tedious to try to put broken porcelain back together to make that smooth veneer again. And there were chips and cracks and pulverized pieces that were now dust and could not be reassembled. So there were gaps and uneven surfaces. And I worked for about, 30, 40 minutes, I guess. And I reassembled that messy thing and it looked more like a mosaic. I presented it to my daughter and I said, "Well, honey, think Picasso." And I said, I did the best I could and it's just not going to be perfect. And I'll throw it away and I'm glad to get you another one, because it's just never going to be perfect again. And my daughter said the most profound thing. She said, "It doesn't have to be perfect for me to love it." Now, here is the moral of the story that becomes quite obvious, doesn't it? In the metaphor and the analogy of the story, our lives fallen off the shelf of God's intent have been broken. And maybe even with the great skill that God has for us in this life, maybe we won't be put back together again like an Adam and Eve before the fall might have been. And maybe it doesn't have a thing at all to do with how valuable we are to the Father, because God paid the very highest price even to have us in a broken, crippled, missing pieces, imperfect surface estate, that while He will have us perfect one day when we put on immortality, this is not that day. And maybe God would rather have children with chips and cracks and imperfection than no children at all. And the proof of it is that He adopted us at the price of His life. And so this weekend will not solve all your problems. And you will have struggles and there will be issues that will be resolving throughout your walk, I suspect. But the point is, you must not forget how valuable you are to God, that He chose to adopt you into the family. And will you choose to live in that love and grace while you do seek to be responsible with yourself, submitted to God and dependent upon Him? Will you relax a little bit and remember that how many of us work so hard to get over our problems in the hope that maybe God will love us a little bit more, when already you are loved perfectly before you even knew Him? Is that right? So whatever we got to work on, and it may need to be worked on, and there may be things to repent of, there may be things to correct, to be sure. I am not a soft seller on the issue of sin, because sin hurts you and hurts God. But let's remember that if we wrestle, we are human and handicapped, but God has begun a good work in us, and He will be faithful to bring it to completion if we will be faithful to remain persevering in our yieldedness to Him, that He may be the doctor that brings correction and straightening to our crooked souls. Would you agree? And that's the message I want to leave you with this evening. Let's pray. Lord, Your word says, "Happy are those whose sins are forgiven, those whose wrongs are pardoned." I will confess my sin to the Lord, and I will not conceal my wrongdoing. Oh God, forgive and heal us. We need Your healing, merciful God. Give us true repentance to face You. Lord, You know that some sins become plain to us. Some sins, they escape us. Some sins we are not ready to face. Forgive us. And set us free by Your word, that we may hear Your word to us, and that we may be free to serve You. Come, Lord Jesus. Speak to Your children who have come tonight with expectation, with many histories and experiences and needs in their lives and families, in circumstances which may shame and distress them. Inspire hope in their hearts, that they would be encouraged, that You are real and You are the Daddy who sees. You're the Daddy who knows. You are not just a distant Father. You are a present help in time of need. The Father to the unnourished and unprotected, who will intervene. Come, Holy Spirit, as we worship You, we honor You for Your love, Your faithfulness, Your good character to us.